this is my body given to you, do you find yourself saying it in your mind? Because you've heard it so many times. These are the very words of our Lord Jesus, and part of the words of institution is this little phrase. This cup, we generally hold it up when we say it, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant, and the new covenant, strangely enough, is in my blood. So what does it mean, new covenant, in contrast to old covenant, and why is it that when we drink the blood or the wine of Christ's blood Sunday by Sunday, we are actually drinking in the new covenant? What does that mean? And that is one of the learning outcomes for the sermon today, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, all of us here will be able to leave church understanding a little bit more of exactly what this new covenant is and why it's so foundational to everything that we believe and are as Christians. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 are all about the new covenant. Now, as Tyler was reading this chapter, I couldn't help but think about how incomprehensible this kind of stuff is for the average person out in the mall today or doing whatever they're doing. They would hear this and they wouldn't have a clue what any of this is about except that it's religious, because they would recognize words like Moses and Jesus. But I'm also thinking that there's a possibility that a chapter like this could be incomprehensible for many of us too. Because some of you are brand new to the faith, some of you are on the journey, some of you have been Christians for a while, but don't spend a whole lot of time reading the Old Testament, and we don't talk about Old Covenant and New Covenant all that much, and it could be that you hear this being read and you go, I just don't really know what any of this is about. And it is challenging, and it is difficult, but it's beautiful, and it's rich, and I think if we work hard together and the Spirit illuminates our minds, we could come away with some real treasures that will make a difference in how we think and how we live. So you've probably noticed that from time to time, whoever it is that's preaching will talk about the Bible in terms of this being a story that is a single narrative that starts in the beginning and ends in the end. It's the story of God creating the heavens and the earth and ending with the new heavens and the new earth. You will hear this more and more the longer you come to Pacific, that the Bible is not a treasure chest of devotional nuggets intended to help you in your daily life. It's not even a blueprint for living, but it is a story of God redeeming the world, and we want to find ourselves in that story. Where are we in the story? So that we can live out our unique vocational calling, whatever it is that God has given us. And so this morning, like we did last week, we're going to follow a timeline so that when we see these words like, you know, Melchizedek last week and Moses this week, we can see exactly where it was in God's redemptive timeline and where we are in relation to it and where Jesus is in relation to it. So here we go. Work with me. We're talking about out from the shadows, living in the light of the new covenant. But before we find out what the new covenant is, we've got to understand what is meant by Old Covenant. So there it is. There's the timeline, and I've not put, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, but just know that that's where the arrow is going. It all started here when God created the heavens and the earth. And I think all of us agree that that happened, and we're here. But not long into the story, there was a rebellion. Our forefathers rebelled against God, the Creator. Theologians call this the fall. And though Adam and Eve had everything that they needed in the garden to be happy and healthy, they believed the serpent's lie that they could actually live independently of God, independently of his care and his commands, and as a result, a horrible thing happened. Sin entered into the human race and into creation itself with the dire consequences of guilt and shame and alienation and selfishness and separation and corruption and death. So by chapter 4, we see the original covenant family kind of spiraling downhill with one brother killing another brother, and you know, as one theologian put it, things are not as they should be. This is sin. But quickly into this mess, God quickly steps into the darkened picture, and he begins making a series of promises, or what we call covenants. He promises to bring righteous judgment upon sin, and to bring righteous judgment upon the serpent who deceived Eve, and even to bring righteous judgment upon death itself. God promised to redeem and restore not only fallen humanity, but all of creation itself. So history literally is his story, history, his story of redemption. And along the way, these covenants are made with his people, which really shows the gracious character of God that he would choose to enter into a covenant with the very people who turned their back on him. Now, we all know what a covenant is because all of us have either gotten married or we know people who are married. We've been to a wedding where on an altar like this, a man and a woman face each other, hold hands, and one starts and then the other responds. And basically what they do is they agree upon the obligations that will make that relationship a covenant, that will make it binding. That's what a covenant is. It's two parties coming together and saying, I will do this to make the covenant work. And the other one says, and I will do this to make the covenant work. And in a marriage, you know, it's I promise to have you and to hold you. I promise to honor you and to keep you and to love you and to cherish you, forsaking all others until death parts us or Jesus returns. And there's a little more to the covenant vows, but you get the picture. And this is what God did with the very people who sinned against him. He said, let's enter into a covenant together. And the Old Testament has at least four primary covenants that I want to just mention briefly. And here they are: God's covenant to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. Now, don't look at the screen for a moment. And by the way, in that order, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Don't look at the screen. Can you say who they are? Say them together with me. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Say, now remember that because there's going to be a test after this sermon. Okay? It's going to be an exam. These are the four primary covenants, and though all the covenants are made to these individual men, the covenants all build one upon the other. It's like these are four threads that are woven into the very covenant nature of God. One builds upon the other, and it really reveals God's incredibly gracious character. So God's covenant with Noah, first of all, is a pretty important one. As you remember, God destroyed the world with a flood, and then afterwards he took Noah aside and he said, now Noah, listen, I've saved you, and so you and I are going to enter into this covenant relationship, and you've got certain things that you have to do, and there's certain things that I'm going to do. And part of the covenant that God gave to Moses, to Noah, is that all of us are going to benefit. There it is. I established my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed the way I destroyed it in the flood. And so we learn from this covenant that God is on a path of restoration and not destruction. And that the ark that Noah and his family entered into becomes a type, a prototype of another quote-unquote ark who would come in the future, and the entire world would be invited into that ark when the final judgment comes. And then there's God's promise to Abraham, and this is probably the most fundamental covenant in the whole Old Testament. God chooses a man who doesn't even know who God is. He's actually worshiping false gods at the time. And God chooses him to be the father of this nation, the nation of Israel. And God's election and blessing of Abraham is for the purpose of Abraham blessing the whole world. And part of the way that Abraham would do that is what we call in the Bible Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed is not just Isaac, the miracle child who came from this old couple, nor is it just the posterity that came from Abraham and Sarah. But Paul makes it very clear in Galatians that seed is singular. Abraham's seed refers to Jesus Christ. So Abraham blesses the world by giving the world his son, which ultimately is Christ. And then God makes a covenant with Moses, and we all know who Moses is. He is the man who was chosen by God to lead Israel out of Egypt, and once they crossed the Red Sea through their kind of baptismal experience, God enters into a covenant with Moses, and he provides him with these guidelines, or sort of a rule book, for how newly redeemed Israel will maintain a relationship with God when God knows full well that their natural inclination is not to worship him, but to worship the false deities of the nations around them. And so this is where the Ten Commandments come in. The Ten Commandments are a part of the Mosaic covenant. And then there's the covenant that God makes with David. God promises King David 1,000 years after Abraham that from his posterity would come this eternal kingdom with an eternal king who would reign forever and ever and ever, and he would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there they are. There are the four covenants. David, and then backwards, Moses, Abraham, Noah. Now here's an interesting question. Are these covenants conditional or unconditional? And, well, let me ask you this. And this is a little touchy. When a man and a woman get married, and they make covenant vows to each other, is the vow conditional? Or is it unconditional? Are there certain things that one of the members of the marriage could do that would actually violate the covenant to the point where the covenant dissolves and it's no longer a marriage? The reason why this is so, why the anxiety level just went up, is because there are 250 opinions of that question. We all come at the answer to that question, are covenants binding, from a different vantage point. And, you know, the question of do the human beings in these divine covenants, do they need to fulfill their side of the obligation in order for God to fulfill his side of the obligation? Like, what if Noah has a bad day, plants a vineyard, drinks the wine, gets drunk, and exposes himself naked to his family and everybody? How will God feel about the covenant then? Will God stick with his covenant, or will he say, Noah, I'm so disappointed in what you've done, I'm having second thoughts with what I've said about never destroying the world again in a flood? You see how complicated this is? And, you know, Christians approach the meaning of the covenants from many different angles, and here in this church today, this is a beautiful thing, because you know, I look out over this crowd, and we've got Reformed people with Dutch last names, and you actually have what's called covenant theology. But us Anabaptists, us Mennonites, covenant theology, what's that? Oh, that's what the Dutch people have, right? Some of you are Baptists, some of you are mainline, some of you are Catholics, and we're so glad that you've been grafted into this wild olive branch. And here we are now, Christians from all these different doctrinal tribes under the umbrella of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And if I were to say, what do you believe about the covenants, whether they're conditional or unconditional, we would have as many different theological persuasions as we have tribes here. And that makes this a fun place to be. Pacific is a very fun place to be because we've chosen to hold some of these things more loosely. And our box of orthodoxy is quite small, and all the things we disagree on, we've thrown out of the box of orthodoxy and just say, oh, we agree to disagree on this stuff. And to me, that makes for a very healthy place where people are allowed to ask tough questions and people are allowed to disagree and even duke it out. So here's where I've landed on the subject, and I think it's fairly safe. I certainly don't think it's going to get me fired, but most conservative theologians would agree, and I didn't even check this with Jim, who knows way more about the covenants because his last name is Huthing. I didn't check with him, but it'll be interesting what you say, Jim, after this message. This is where I've landed, that out of the four major covenants, three of them tend to be more unconditional than conditional. It doesn't mean for a minute that God doesn't care about the human response to the covenant. He cares greatly about it. And he calls Noah and all these guys, look it, here's your responsibility in this deal. But as you look at those, which ones do you think might be the unconditional ones and which is the lone conditional one? It's tricky, isn't it? We think probably Noah and Abraham and David lean more unconditional. So, for example, Abraham, did he have stuff to do within the covenant that he had with God? Of course he did. Man, he had a ton of stuff to do. And he was a great man of faith, and God honored him. And it says Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. But listen, Abraham's faith was not perfect, and his love was not perfect, and his worship was not perfect. And when God finally, you know, sort of wrote this thing in blood, this covenant that he made with Abraham, that from Abraham would come the Messiah, he told Abraham to take a whole bunch of animals and to cut them in half and to put half of the animal on one side of the road and half of the animal on the other side of the road so that there is this bloody path between these dismembered animals. And then God did a really funny thing. He put Abraham into the deepest, darkest sleep so he couldn't even contribute one iota to the covenant. He couldn't even say amen to God's covenant. He was sleeping. And it says that God, who was visualized like this flaming torch, walks through the bloodied, dismembered animals, which in that day was a way of saying, may this happen to me. May I be as dismembered as these animals if I break covenant with Abraham. And then Abraham wakes up kind of looking around like, hey man, what happened, right? And God says, I've just entered into a binding covenant with you. So theologians think that's a little more unconditional, wouldn't you? A little more unconditional than it is conditional. And the same with David, you know. David had, he had a lot of stuff to do. He had a lot of covenant obligations. But even after the adultery and the murder and the dysfunction of his family, it's like God said, David, whether you like it or not, from your loins is going to come the greatest king the world has ever seen. Now, of course, now there's only one left. Of all the other covenants, it leans to more of a conditional covenant than unconditional, and that's the covenant that God gave to Moses. Now, follow along. You're doing great so far. I can see it in your eyes. A little bit of confusion, but mostly interest. Some Christians look at the covenant that God made with Moses, and they say, well, this is obviously God trying out salvation by works because of all the laws and the Ten Commandments and the regulations and all the dietary and health restrictions, all of that. People look at that and they go, well, this is obviously a system of merit that people come into relationship with God by fulfilling all of these laws and regulations. In fact, I think many Christians would say that the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant is salvation by works and the New Covenant is salvation by grace. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. All four covenants are salvation by God's grace alone through faith alone. Nobody in the Old Testament ever found favor with God by any other means than God's grace, appropriated by faith. Now, there should be at least one Reform person here who says amen to that. Good. You are all saying it in your heart. And this couldn't be better illustrated than, you know, the ink on the covenant still wet, and Moses is coming down from the mountain with the tablets, and what's the covenant people doing? What are they doing? Who are they worshiping? Yeah, another god. They're already worshiping a golden calf, and they've hardly had a chance to live out a paragraph of the covenant. So what does God do? Does he say, all right, Moses, that's it, man. I'm done. I'm done with you. I'm done with the people. It's history. I'm going to start all over again. Actually, God has some of those feelings. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and says, you can't do this. You can't destroy these people that you've entered into a covenant with. Now, I'm simplifying things a little bit, and God says, okay then. And instead of God destroying Israel because of their failure to live out their covenant obligations, here's what God does. He provides a brand new set of tablets, and then he passes before Moses, and this is what he proclaims. While the golden calf is still there, he says, the Lord, the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the people are spared. And yes, there is discipline, it's horrible discipline. That's another story. The point here is that the law, the Ten Commandments and all of that was never intended as a means of salvation, but a reflection of God's holy character, a way of God saying to his people, here's the really good way to live. This is the good life. This is the way that you're going to truly bless each other in the world. And it's also a way for us to figure out that we've sinned and that we can't possibly obey the law and need a Savior. Sort of like Paul said, you know, he said, I wouldn't know that I'm a covetous man unless I read it in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. So having clarified that, the covenant God made with Moses was never salvation by works, but it is more conditional than it is unconditional. Now stay with me. So God comes to Moses over and over again and says, tell the people that if they love me and obey me, these are the blessings. And there's probably hundreds of them mentioned. But if the people don't love me and they worship the false gods, these are the, and what is the word that is the opposite of blessing? Cursing. Hundreds of curses. If you do this, blessing. If you do this, cursing. And then he says, look, if you guys decide, after I've saved you and done all of this for you and brought you out of Egypt, you decide you like the other deities better in the surrounding nations, go ahead and worship them. But just watch what happens. Those nations will attack you, and they will devour you, and they will assimilate you into their sick system, and then you will see the difference between me and them. And that's exactly what happens. Almost a third of the Bible, called the prophets, the major and minor prophets, are all about the prophets reminding the people, this is what God said was going to happen. Repent, turn back to him. He will take you back. Now, within God's covenant to Moses, let's go to the next. You're doing a great job, Dawson. Let's go to the next slide here. Okay. The covenant that God made with Moses has got way more written about it than all the other covenants, because with the covenant God gave Moses, there was the whole cultic system of worship, which involved the law, the Ten Commandments and the many other laws, the tabernacle, which was like a really big pup tent that they moved around from place to place wherever they happened to be living, farming, fighting their wars. The tabernacle went with them, and God chose to mysteriously live in the tabernacle. That doesn't mean that he was resigned to the tabernacle or that he made himself small enough to be in there, you understand, but he chose to manifest something of his glory in the tabernacle, in the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, where the priest could go in just once a year and make atonement for the sins of the people, particularly the sins that they were unaware of. This would happen once a year in the tabernacle, a very special place for them. The tabernacle soon became a passé when they built a temple. And then, of course, there was the priesthood, and the priests mediated this relationship with the people, and along with the priests, there was this very intricate system of sacrifices, and many of these sacrifices involved the death of animals, where the blood would be taken from the animal and then applied to the sins of the people. All of this is a part of the Mosaic covenant. When Paul talks about the law and the old covenant, he's talking primarily of the Mosaic covenant. And when the pastor is preaching to the people in Hebrews, he's talking primarily about the Mosaic covenant. Now, I want you to imagine that, let's say, 30 years into the wilderness wanderings, you know, they've come through the Red Sea, and they've got their tabernacle and all of this kind of stuff, that one young mother with a couple kids is out talking over the fence to her neighbor, another young mom, and she says to her something like this. So I don't know about you, Miriam, but I'm finding this whole system very draining. In fact, my spiritual life, with or without the tabernacle, is dry and meaningless. Yeah, when the law is being read, I hear the law, but it seems like the law and my heart are 1,000 miles apart. And when the law is being read, there's something in my heart that just wants to disobey the law. What's that about? It's like I got a big black spot on my heart. It's like my heart is as hard and stone-like as the tablet that the law was originally written on. And besides that, you know, the tabernacle? I love what the tabernacle represents. I love the fact that God chooses to dwell with us, but I've never been in there. Have you, Miriam? I've never seen the Holy of Holies. I've never seen the Shekinah glory. Have you, Miriam? No. No, I haven't. And besides that, my priest, when he makes daily sacrifices for me and my family, even after the lamb is slaughtered and the blood is applied to us, I want you to know that I go to bed and my conscience is just as defiled as before the lamb was slaughtered. It's almost as if the lamb's sacrifice is ineffectual and it's not doing the job it's supposed to do. And besides that, I don't know what your priest is like, but my priest takes so much time in making sacrifices for his own sins, it makes me doubt the whole process. One day, 30 years later, when these two young moms with kids are now much older and their children have grown up and they've started to have kids, they are not living anymore in the wilderness. They have crossed the Jordan now as old people, and they are now living in a small town in what we call the land of Canaan. But though the wives and their grown children are there, their husbands are not there. And it's not that their husbands are dead. Their husbands have been taken hostage by the Assyrians. Israel is living under and living with one of the curses that God said would happen if they choose to worship false deities. So it's not a good life. They're not living the abundant life. And in this little village, a traveling preacher comes by one day by the name of Jeremiah. And he pulls some interested people together and he begins preaching a sermon, and these two disillusioned women are there and they're listening, hoping for some good news. And this is what Jeremiah says. Let me paraphrase. Listen up, fellow Israelites. I've got some news for you. This whole religious system that we've been living is ineffective. It's a temporary measure. It's a shadow of something infinitely better and real. It's a mere copy of God's heavenly design. This covenant was never God's long-range original design. Let me describe for you what's coming. It's a new covenant. And Jeremiah, his point is that all the Old Testament covenants are fulfilled in this new covenant, and you guessed it, all four covenants find their fulfillment at the cross of Jesus Christ. So take a look at this next slide. This was my favorite slide. Not this one, but the next one. There, keep going. Keep going. Yeah. I had the most fun with this one because of all those arrows. Noah, Jesus. Abraham, Jesus. Moses, Jesus. David, Jesus. The old covenant is ineffective, impermanent, a shadow of something better. It's but a copy. Now, I know that it's 5 after, but I've only got 10 minutes left, so I will be on time, Lord willing. We are now, we've just experienced the longest introduction to a sermon ever. And if you're visiting here, I hope you're going, man, if we start coming to this church, I sure hope that Bueller has shorter introductions. There are a few that are shorter than this. So here it is. Based on what we've just seen here, here are the questions I'd like us to quickly answer. Why did the old covenant fail? Why is the new covenant superior? And what are the results of the new covenant? First of all, why did the old covenant fail? Look at verse 9. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. If you have a pen and a real Bible that actually is made out of paper and stuff, you want to underline the next verse. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. You see, he is talking about the Mosaic covenant here. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Wow. So the unfaithfulness of the people is why the old covenant failed. The old covenant could only be imperfect because sinful people represented one of the two parties. Number two, why is the new covenant superior? Answer, because of a superior mediator, a superior high priest, and because this covenant is founded on better promises. Okay, I don't have time to read all of verses 1 to 6, but let's pick up with verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old covenant. And it, the new covenant, is founded on better promises. Better promises? Yes. Now, this is what I really want you to zero in on. I know this is hard work, but don't lose me yet. The new covenant is better than the old. Listen, because the promises are given from the Father to his Son. And his Son will be more faithful with those promises. And we will ride with Jesus on his coattails and his covenant fulfillment of those promises. We will ride with Jesus all the way into the Holy of Holies. This new covenant, which began at the cross, is superior because Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is faithful and able to bring us with him into the presence of the Father. And Jesus is not only the high priest, but the victim. He is the Lamb who was taken, who offered up himself, whose blood cleanses us from our guilty consciences. Jesus is the fulfillment of all four covenants. He is the new ark that we get into. He is Abraham's seed. He is the fulfillment of Moses' law. Jesus is the king on David's throne. And so what are the results of this new covenant? Very quickly, four things. Number one, the radical internalization of the word. Look at chapter 10, the second part. God says through Jeremiah, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. So, dear friend, I don't know all of you today, but I know that there could be some folks that are here, and this is simply a Bible. This is a book, and your heart is here, and the book is over here. But I want you to know what happens when you step through the door of the old covenant into the new covenant. This is no longer just a book of stories and promises and rules. This becomes the voice of Jesus Christ to you. This becomes internalized and it becomes one with your heart. God's voice becomes real. You begin hearing the voice of Jesus through the pages of Scripture. This is the new covenant reality. And it's incredibly exciting. Ezekiel put it this way, where God says, for I will take out of you your heart of stone, which is like the tablets that the law was first written on, and I will put in a brand new heart of flesh, and then I will put my spirit in that new heart of flesh, and I will enable you to walk in my ways and to carry out my statutes. Jesus put it this way, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul put it this way, you must be regenerated from within. The ethical life of living out the law has to start inside the heart. So, dear friend, have you stepped into that? If you haven't, you could still be in the old covenant. And Jesus is saying, come on, I've done a whole lot to get you from where you are to where you want to go. Secondly, the new covenant brings a new mutual intimacy between God and his people. Look at the second part. It says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And Jesus begins explaining Jeremiah's comment throughout the book of John when he talks about this new union that we will have with him and how Jesus will not only be the vine and we will be the branches and his life will flow into us, but that Jesus will take our very life and he will bring it right into the center of the Trinity so that we experience all the love that the Father has for Jesus is now ours, and all the fullness of the Holy Spirit that was the Lord's now is ours. We are now a part of the Holy Trinity. There is a brand new unity and union between us and God. Thirdly, those who have encountered the new covenant in some beautiful, wonderful, mysterious way do not see life right now as being the way it's going to be forever. It's what theologians call an eschatological hope. We have the new eyes to see where this kingdom is going, and Christ is going to come someday, and he's going to make all the wrongs of the world right. Look at how Jeremiah puts it. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, no need to evangelize anymore. Why? Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This now sounds like Revelation 22. This sounds like a picture of heaven. And of course, as you know, the prophets always prophesied some immediate, some fulfilled in Christ, and some fulfilled when Christ comes a second time. We see that right here in Jeremiah 31. And finally, there is the assurance of the absolute pardon from sins. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And yes, God promised this to those who were living in the old covenant, but there would be an experiential reality of forgiveness that you can't describe unless you have experienced it. I was told as a child that Jesus came and died for my sins, and as a result, I don't need to feel guilty anymore. But I went to bed night after night, absolutely riddled with guilt. And feeling like I was going to miss the rapture. Yes, I believed in that back then. And feeling like I was never, ever going to get there, and I was never going to make it, and I would never be good enough. And I kept hearing in Sunday school the truth that God loved me and provided Jesus as the means by which I'm accepted, and I heard it, but it had not translated into reality until I was born again. And then I knew, like you know, that it doesn't matter how dark my heart has been, Jesus has paid the penalty and the Father is satisfied with it. And if the Father has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, I must by faith accept that as well and forgive myself and move forward in faith that I am a child of God. Our sins are forgiven in the new covenant. They are washed away. Our guilty conscience is cleansed. So as the hymn writer said, what can wash away my sins? The answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's why it's important every week that we hear the words of institution where Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant. And you want to know where the new covenant's to be found? In my blood. And that's why I know we're a big church and we have to practice intinction. I realize that. But I love it when I get to go to a church and the priest takes the cup and he pours half of the cup down my throat. It's called drinking deeply. And I don't care if it's wine or grape juice at that moment. It's just the priest saying, whoever you are, brother, drink this new covenant in. And experience the joy of sins forgiven. Now, I think somehow, too, dipping in the cup, there's going to be some symbolism that we can find that gives us the same kind of joy. We have to, because we're an intinction church. But you get the picture. Drink deeply. Eat deeply. This is Christ for us. The new covenant. Amen. Amen. Let's take a moment of quiet and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. In this quiet moment, dear friend, if your conscience is condemning you and you are feeling like the Word and your heart are miles apart, you don't know what it means to be born again, it's all just mystery to you, but you know that you desire more, listen, it could be as simple as this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, he loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Friend, believe it and put your faith in Jesus Christ today, not in yourself or your good works or your theology or anything else. Trust Christ. And enter by faith into the new covenant. Lord, I pray that this would be a reality for many of us today. And I pray that those of us that have already entered into the new covenant would really begin to enter in more deeply as a result of what you've taught us today. And we pray that today as we come forward for this covenant meal, that we would experience it with new joy and with new hope and with new meaning because of what the new covenant in your blood actually means. Do this for us, Lord, and continue to shape us into the kind of church that will offer this joyfully to the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.